So we're holding part two, Parshat Baalotcha, and we had described how the people came in and told Moshe they want to partake of the Pesach. And Moshe says, I have to ask Hashem. And Hashem tells him that if there's a person who is impure when the time comes for Pesach, and this is on the 14th in the afternoon, which they were still impure, they would be pure by night, but at the time of the sacrifice of the Korban Pesach on the 14th in the afternoon, they were impure, so then they could not partake of the Korban Pesach. And we derive from this that Yachid Nidche Ven Tzibur Nidche. God said if there's a single person, if there are single people who are impure at the time of the Korban Pesach, then they are pushed off a month to next month, an Iyar, the 14th, then they'll bring the Korban Pesach. Pesach Sheni. Do a second Korban Pesach, a Korban that's called Pesach Sheni, so to speak, a replacement. But a Tzibur, what happens if the congregation is impure? Let's say you have most of the congregation are impure, so they do not get pushed off to Pesach Sheni. And what does that mean? How could you have the congregation? Almost everyone's impure. So today it's very easy. If Mashiach comes right before Pesach, we'll all be impure. We might not get a chance to get pure if he comes a day or two before Pesach. But in Chazal's time, the way it was feasible was that the halacha says that if a nasi passes away, so then everyone has a mitzvah to go to his levaya. Everyone owes him that honor, being that he's the public servant, he serves everyone, a nasi, a king. If he passes away, everyone has to go to his levaya, and everyone has to become impure. Part of the honor we give him is that we all come forth to show him that honor. So let's say the nasi passes away 5 days before Pesach, 2 days before Pesach. So everyone becomes impure. Most of the congregation is going to become impure. So then comes Pesach. The halacha is that Yachid Nidche, a singular person or people, they could get pushed off to Pesach Sheni, Ven Tzibur Nidche. But a congregation, if most of the Jewish people are impure, they don't get pushed off to the second Pesach. And we bring the Korban Pesach, Betuma. And here we have the concept of Tuma Utra or Tchuya Betzibur. The Tuma is pushed off in honor of the congregation. And there's a discussion, is it Tuma Hutra, that the Torah says it's Mutter, we treat it as though the Tuma is non-existent because the public is Tameh, or is it Tuma Tchuya, it's pushed off, but we try to minimize the impurity, we try to minimize the leniencies. Is it as though everything's Mutar, free for all, or we say, no, we'll do the minimum that we can. And the halachic relevance of that, those are long gemaras and psachim. So the Torah says, let's say there's a person who is pure. If he's at a distance, he's not near the Beit HaMikdash, so he can't come, he can't bring the Korban Pesach, so then he could bring Pesach Sheni. But let's say he's there, he's standing in the Azara, he's in the Beit HaMikdash, and he's looking, and he says, you know what? I'm not sure, is there a God or isn't there a God? Should I do this or shouldn't I do this? Guys, I'm not doing it this year. So then the Torah says, this guy, a guy who doesn't partake of the Korban Pesach, and he was right there, he could have partook, so then he's Chayev Kares. And here we have a Chidush. The Torah teaches us, in general, that if a person transgresses, if he does a losase, so then he gets malchus, he gets lashes. If he's forewarned, there are two witnesses, they told him don't do it, if you do you'll get punished, you'll get hit, and he still does it, he gets malchus. What happens if he... No, lashes.
The second time when he's warned twice, he's got
no.
He says, I'm going to do it anyway.
Still not. It's the makas. He gets lashes. But there are certain avirot, there are certain sins that the Torah says if one transgresses, there are certain losases, the Torah says don't do them. And if a person does them, then if there are witnesses and he's forewarned, then he might get stoned, he might get other forms of the death penalty. And if there are no witnesses, but he did it on purpose, so then Torah says on certain averos, on certain lavim, on certain things that Torah says don't do them, the Torah says some of them the punishment is kares. Kares means he'll die young, and certain times his children will also die young, his offsprings. For example, the Torah says when a woman has her period, she's a nida, until she purifies herself, until she counts the 7 clean days and goes to the mikveh, any man who touches her in a form of affection, or if her husband touches her in a form of affection, or any other man, so then he's chayev kares. And certainly if he has marital relations with her, then he's chayev kares. Then he'll die young, and his offsprings will die young. So ordinarily we're accustomed to this punishment of kares, which literally means to be cut off, as something that's there if a person transgresses a commandment that negates a lo sase. And here we have one of the exceptions where the Torah says a positive commandment, bring a korban pesach, bring the offering that was brought back in the time when you left Egypt, which connects to the foundations of Jewish faith. And if one can bring it, and he's standing there and he says, I'm not going to partake of the korban pesach, so then the Torah says he's chayv kares, he gets cut off. And this is one of the only exceptions where we have a positive commandment. The Torah says, do something, and if one doesn't do it, he's chayv kares. The other one is a mila. The Torah says a person should have a bris mila, he should be circumcised. And this is a very difficult commandment. It's not an easy thing to do, even though a person ordinarily does it to his child who's 8 days old. But it's very difficult for a person to do it even for an 8-day-old child. Certainly for a person to do it when he's older. It's a difficult commandment. And the Torah says if one does not do it, so then he's chayev kares. He's going to die young. His children will die young. The Torah tells us that Pesach everyone has to perform it, a ger, a Jew, everyone, there's no difference. You might say a ger, well, he wasn't taken out of Egypt. The Torah says, no, he has the same laws as a Jew. He also brings Korban Pesach with everyone else. And now we're holding by Ravi. Comments still here? Questions?
Are there levels of being cut off too?
Yeah, there are levels of being cut off. One level is dying young, another level is having the offsprings die young.
I thought it would, if you were sent out from the tribe, is that the same from being cut off? You couldn't even, there's one being cut off, and then there's two, you're cut off, and you're cut off from the people that were cut off?
I don't know what you're referring to. Okay, I'm not saying you're wrong. I just don't know what you're referring to.
You were cut off from the tribe. You were sent out from the park from the tribe.
Like if you had leprosy or something, you had to go to...
That was in the case of Lashon
Hara. Oh, so that's different. That's not really being cut off. That's that a person is impure. He's defiled. If a person gets tzarat, he has the white spots. He's something like a leper. Maybe a leper. We don't know exactly. And the Torah says he's impure, so he has to leave the camps. But it's not that he's cut off for eternity. Kares, we're talking in heavens, he's cut off. It's not good. That's when we say cut off, we mean in the heavenly court. Up in heavens, he's cut off. Here on earth, a guy doesn't keep the laws of family purity. No one knows what's going on at home. No one else is going to know. We don't know why a person dies at the age of 48. We see he died in a car accident. We don't know why. He had a heart attack. In heavens, the reason he died young was because he didn't keep the laws of family purity. In heavens, he's going to be cut off from the Jewish people. His children are going to die young. We don't know. On earth, we don't know why. Those laws that we described, that a person who's impure has to be outside of certain camps, that's here on earth. The Torah says he's impure. He can't enter different levels of holiness. Yeah.
But this thing, we can see it here on earth. Did that maybe in his town, the people know that he made something that was so bad at him?
So it's true, we don't know why a person dies young. The Gemara says that there was an Amora who saw he was getting very, very sick. He was about to die young. So he turned his eyes to heaven and he said, God, make me have a sickness where everyone will know that it's not because I was cut off, that it's something else that caused it. He said, God, how could it be that everyone's going to think, yeah, he got caris, he died young. The Gemara also records birthday parties. The Gemara says that there were people who celebrated when they passed the age of kares. They made a celebration. That's when they made a birthday party. They said, I made it. I didn't die young. What is the age of kares? So that's unclear. The Gemara has different opinions. Tosas have different understandings. Is it 52? Is it 50? Is it 60? We don't know exactly. Are there different levels, like you mentioned?
No, I mean, more. Has this an impact for the community? Somebody made something that is such a bad thing is in this category.
So that goes into different levels of how a community should react to someone that sins. That's a discussion in and of itself. When is it the community's responsibility, when not? Sometimes it's the community's responsibility to help the person come closer. Sometimes the community's responsibility to tell them, hey, that's it, you went this far, stay away, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Sometimes we say, he wants to come into shul, let him come, but we're not going to honor him with an aliyah, we're not going to let him come to the Torah. There are different levels depending on the circumstances. And again, sometimes the job of the community is to help them come back. Yeah.
Well,
okay.
I just have, as far as nowadays, does the same rules apply to mikvahs and impurities?
So most forms of impurities are not relevant today. What remains relevant is primarily for women going to mikveh. They have a mitzvah d'oraisa to go to a mikveh after they have their period, and they enumerate the 7 days of purity, as you'll learn when becomes relevant to you. So then they have a mitzvah d'oraisa to go to mikveh. Men don't usually have mitzvah d'oraisa to go to mikveh, and all other laws of purity are almost irrelevant. Another area where it's relevant is if a person is a kohen, so he's not allowed to go into a graveyard. It became relevant recently when people start going up to Har HaBayis. So then the question is, what pure to the Temple Mount? The question is, what areas are they allowed to go to, and what form of purity do they have to attain before they go to those areas? And also Tvilat Kelim, but that's a different form of Tvilat. Tvilat Kelim is not from impurity. It's from the fact that it went from the possession of a non-Jew to a Jew. That's different.
But I mean, like, a husband can't, like, show affection to the wife during certain periods of time.
The time when she is a nida, so then there are halachic limitations on the affection that could be shown between them. Currently as well, yeah. But that doesn't mean no affection. It means certain types of affection. If you want, we have a class on the internet, quick class summarizing the laws of Nida. Send me a thing, I'll try to send you the link. No, just that we have about 15 minutes left and we still have a long parsha to go through. You want something? Okay. So, we're holding by Ravi. The Torah says that the day they erected the Mishkan, a cloud came down over the tent of the Mishkan. And here we see an interesting thing. Ordinarily, we think of the Mishkan as the place where God rests his Shechina. We think Mishkan, like the term Shechina, like the term Shochen, living, that's where God reveals himself. And this whole erection of the Mishkan is described as Ohel Ha'idut, the tent of the testimony, meaning the tent that's covering the Luchos, the two tablets that are a testimony of the connection between the Jewish people and Hashem. So it gives us a slightly different perspective. You see these huge planks of wood and the gold, and you think, I'm building a house for Hashem to rest in. And here the Torah says, when God rested his Shekhinah on it, the Torah points out that God rested his Shekhinah on the tent that's surrounding the Luchos. And the Torah is giving us a perspective of the importance of the Torah in the Mishkan. Ordinarily, we think of the Mishkan as a place for sacrifice, as a place where we connect it to Hashem, where Hashem reveals himself to us. And the Torah stresses, the Torah calls it Mishkan Ha'idut, the Mishkan that revolves around the Luchos. And here the Torah even goes as far as to call it like a tent. You think of it as this huge erection, and the Torah calls it a tent for the Luchos. The focus is the Luchos and everything else is around it. Even in the Beis HaMikdash, we know that there was a special room, the Lishkas HaGazis, where the high court's at, the highest court, the supreme court of the Jewish people, was where? In the Beis HaMikdash. So we have to remember that even the Holy of Holies, we think of the Holy of Holies, the two figures of angels, where are those angels? We say between those two angels comes out God's voice. Well, those angels are situated on the Aron, and in the Aron is what? In the Aron is the Luchos, you have the Torah. So everything here revolves around the Torah. We have to remember that. It's not just a question of serving God and connecting to Hashem and connecting spiritually. All this spirituality and all this connection stems from the Torah. So we build the Mishkan, and God brings down a heavenly cloud, and by day there's a cloud, by night there's a fire, and when the cloud would arise, so then it would lead the Jewish people and they'd follow it. And they never knew when they were camping, when they were going. It's difficult to live life a little bit. Sometimes they'd stay camped for a year, for 20 years. They didn't know. And sometimes day after day, suddenly they were traveling. So they were on the go, 40 years in the desert. Well, right now, they weren't yet 40 years in the desert. So they built the Mishkan, and God is guiding them. God tells Moshe, make for yourself two trumpets, two chatzotzot made of solid silver. Again, take a solid block of silver and form from that two trumpets. And these two trumpets were used solely for Moshe. Moshe has had the status of the leader who took us out, like the elder, who took us out of Egypt. He's had the status of a Kohen. He's the one who served in the first 8 days when we erected the Mishkan. And now Moshe Rabbeinu is getting the status of a king. Vayhi Vishurun Melech, when there was among the Jewish people, who are also called Yeshurun. Yeshurun means one who's straight, as opposed to Yaakov, which means one who's crooked. The Jewish people are also called Yeshurun, one who's straight. Vayhi Vishurun, when the Jewish people who were straight had Melech, a king, who is that? That's Moshe Rabbeinu. Just like a king has trumpets blowing before him, so too God commands Moshe Rabbeinu to have trumpets now erected for him. We're about to enter the land of Israel. We know when we enter the land of Israel, so the king leads the war against Amalek. We build the Beis HaMikdash. So Moshe Rabbeinu is commanded now to have two solid silver trumpets. And the trumpets are used to gather the people. When you have two trumpets blowing, a long blow, all the people knew they had to gather to the Ohel Moed. Moshe Rabbeinu has to give them a speech. When one trumpet would blow a long blow, so then they knew the leaders had to gather by the Ohel Moed. And when they'd blow both trumpets and they'd have a tkiyah, trua, tkiyah, a long blow, and then short blows, and then a long blow, so then they knew it was time to travel. So Moshe Rabbeinu gets the status of king. Moshe Rabbeinu is going to have the status until the day he dies. On the day he dies, God tells him, give a speech to the people, and Moshe Rabbeinu sends out messengers to gather the people. So our sages say, what happened to the trumpets? They're Moshe Rabbeinu's. No one else is going to use them. When Moshe Rabbeinu dies, they go away with him. So our sages say, En shilton biyom hamavet. On the day of death, no one's in control. Moshe Rabbeinu, till the day he died, he was in control. He was the greatest king, the greatest prophet. Came the date he was supposed to die, on that day he no longer has trumpets. On that day he has to send messengers out. On the last day, that's it. No one's in control. So even Moshe Rabbeinu, En shilton biyom hamavet. So now Moshe Rabbeinu has the commandment. God tells him to prepare these two silver trumpets. And together with these trumpets, God gives us a commandment that goes for generations to come. And that is that we're supposed to blow the trumpets when there's time of war, when we have to pray before Hashem. And in order to be remembered before Hashem, we blow. And on the holidays, when we bring the sacrifices, we'd also blow. The people would know when the sacrifice was brought. They'd have the special blowing of the trumpets. Now, this custom is brought in halacha. And today, there are rabbis that are of the opinion that we should do it again. And that's why when they have gatherings at times of danger, when we've had gatherings that we shouldn't need to have again, at the Kotel, that people gathered in prayer. So you'll see there they have silver trumpets in the front. It's halacha that's brought in the Rambam, that when it's a time of danger for the Jewish people and they gather to pray, as part of the prayer ceremony, they should blow the trumpets. And they have trumpets and shofar. The Sfardim, when they say slichos, they have shofars blowing through the slichos, through different parts of the 13, when they recount the 13 traits of mercy of Hashem, the Gimel Midos, so they blow the shofar. And in the Beis HaMikdash also, whenever the trumpets would blow, so when the main focus was the trumpets, the two trumpeteers would stand on the outside and the shofar would be in the middle. And from these psukim, we also derive that on Rosh Hashanah, we're also supposed to have trumpets blowing. And we also derive that we should have three sets of prayers at Rosh Hashanah. We mentioned three things on Rosh Hashanah. Malchuyot, God's kingdom over the world, he runs the show. You look around, it certainly doesn't seem that way. Ask yourself, how come everyone's getting away with everything? So that's what we're doing on Rosh Hashanah. We're recounting, God, you're running the show. There is a king. You created the world in this day. You're the master of the world. You're the king. Even though we might not see it yet, but you're the king. Zichronot, we recount the merits of the Jewish people. And shofarot, we blow the shofar. And we pray for the time when the great shofar will be blown and God will again reveal his kingdom and that he's running the world. And now, Chamishi, we're holding by Iyar. We've been situated at Sinai a year minus 10 days, 344 days, right? In Judaism, we count the year as the lunar year, 354 days. So we've been there about 344 days. And it's time to leave. We're headed for the land of Israel. This is going to be our first journey since we got the Torah. The Torah goes into detail describing how we traveled. We've discussed in the past how the tribes traveled, so we're going to skip over that. And Moshe tells his father-in-law, he tells him, we're traveling to the land of Israel. And it's true that Gerim don't have a set portion in the land, but come with us. We're going to expand, we'll conquer the land, and then we'll conquer more land. We'll be good to you. We'll give you parts also. Don't worry, from the land we can't give you, but we'll give you other things. Come with us and you'll gain as well. And Yisro tells him, no, I'm not coming. I'm going back home. I have my wealth at home. I have my family there. I'm not coming. And Moshe continues and says, please don't leave. You've seen all the great miracles we've had. So come with us and it'll be good for you as well. And here the story ends. So what happened? Did Yisro come along or didn't he? The Pasuk doesn't say. The Pasuk says, Yisro said he was leaving. Moshe said, don't. Yisro said, I will. Moshe says, don't. What happened? Doesn't say. So our tradition is that Yisro went back home. Yisro did leave. Our tradition is that he left and he came back. He went back home. He told his family, hey, there's a God. He's running the show. And I was with them and I saw the great miracles. Come with me. And they came back to Israel. We find in Nevi'im and Shoftim that Yisro's family was in the land of Israel. It's all the destruction of the first temple. They're recorded. There's recounting of Yisro's family. So how'd they get there? So our tradition is that he brought them, he sent them back. He went back home, got his family, and they came, they joined us in the land of Israel. We travel 3 days' journey. God's in a rush, so to speak. God wants to get us into the land of Israel. And here, by Shishi, we have upside-down nuns in the Sefer Torah. And the Torah tells us something that seems irrelevant. We're in the middle of entering, we're about to enter the land of Israel. We've traveled, and suddenly the Torah tells us, Vayivin so Aaron, what we say in prayer. When the Aaron used to travel, you know how it traveled, Moshe Rabbeinu would say, Kuma Hashem, arise Hashem, v'yafutzu oivecha, your enemies should scatter, v'yanusu misanecha mipanecha, those that hate you should flee from before you. Uvnucho, when came time to camp, Yoma Moshe Rabbeinu would say, Shuva Hashem, rivevot alfei Yisrael. He would say, God, let's rest, the one who is over the tens of thousands of the Jewish people. What's this doing here? So our sages say this is a sefer on its own. Sefer Bamidbar till this point is one sefer. These two psukim is another sefer. And Sefer Bamidbar from here on is another sefer. And we're going to see a marked difference between everything we've seen until now and from now on. Right after this, the Torah tells us the Jews start complaining. They're complaining, they're looking for a cause to complain. They say, God, boy, you've been so tough on us. 3 days journey, we did it in one day. Who has strength for this? Give us a break. And God hears this and God sends a fire and it scorches the edge of the camp. We finish one complaint, who's the edge of the camp? So different opinions. Some say it was the Mitzrim who joined the Erev Rav. They were the ones who were complaining. So they're the ones that died. Another understanding says that no, the edge means the upper edge. The top of the camp, the elders over here died. The 70 elders died. The Jewish people sinned. And we have a tradition that when the people sin, so God takes from the chosen ones. Sometimes the chosen ones die and it atones for the people. That's a long concept we have to discuss. We'll discuss it in a few weeks, hopefully, when we discuss Miriam's passing. The nation yells to Moshe and Moshe prays. And here we see an interesting thing. Moshe Rabbeinu knows about this fire. The fire comes down. People are dying. We don't find Moshe praying. Where's Moshe Rabbeinu? Why isn't he praying? The people come and they yell to Moshe, and then Moshe Rabbeinu starts praying. So this teaches us something. They sinned, they got a punishment. If they get the punishment and they're not yet yelling, why should Moshe Rabbeinu pray? They haven't learned their lesson yet. When they come to Moshe, they say, Moshe, help us out. We're worried. The others died. What about us? And then Moshe Rabbeinu says, okay, if you're repenting, now I could pray. So the fire sinks into the ground. They called the name of that place Taveira, the place of burning. And here the Torah tells us Ha'asafsuf, the Erev Rav, those that added on, they joined along the Jewish people, the Mitzrim who managed to cling and come along. They suddenly wanted things and they said, gee, if only we had all the good food we had back in Egypt. All we're eating here is man, year long, all we're eating is this man. And the Jews also started crying. They said, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt. Our sages have two understandings as to what they meant by fish. Fish is a sign of flourishing, of fruitfulness, having many children. So one understanding says they remembered the fish. In Egypt, when the Nile would overflow, it would go into all kinds of canals, and then it would go into the ditches, and then the Nile would recede. And in the ditches, there would be piles of fish for free. Like, that's one of the ways you could catch fish if you're ever stuck. You make a hole, and when it's high tide, the water goes up, and the fish get stuck in the holes. And then when the tide recedes, you come to those holes, the pits you dig, and you catch fish. That's one of the ancient ways they used to catch fish. So the people said, in Egypt, we'd get fish for free. Our wives would go take buckets of water, and the water would be filled with fish in those holes, and we'd get fish for free. And here, what do we get? We remember the watermelons, we remember the cucumbers, we remember the garlic, we remember the onions, we remember whatever vegetables they were mentioning. We don't know exactly what these vegetables were. And here, we're all dried out, all we get is the man. And the Navi describes how wonderful the man really was. They were looking for room to complain. And then the nation continued complaining. They began by talking about their stomachs. They continued complaining. They were complaining about their wives. They said, back in Mitzrayim, we'd get mistresses for free. Women were around. We could have whatever women we want. Here we got the Torah. Can't get any woman we want. Torah tells us, you got to marry a woman. You got to build a home. Can't marry any woman you want. We're constricted. And these are the two things that people usually, their major downfalls are in these two things. Their stomach and their maleness. These are the two things that people usually have a hard time containing. So the people are complaining. And our sages say that every mitzvah that the Jews accepted with happiness, till today they maintain with happiness. Bris Milah, the Jewish people got with happiness. Till today we rejoice when we do Bris Milah. David HaMelech says, Sasa nochi al imratecha, I rejoice over your commandment, kemotze shalal rav. So I found a great wealth. And that's why people till today rejoice when there's a bris. Any mitzvah that the Jewish people got and they complained about and they fought about, so till today they keep maintaining it with fights. So the Gemara says that's why till today, whenever there's a marriage, there's a fight. You won't find the delet chatuna, delet batigra. You won't find a chasana where there isn't a fight. So this is the source over here. They got the commandments of keeping families in the pure fashion, who they should marry, who they shouldn't marry. They've just left Sinai. And they're complaining. They're complaining about their stomachs, and they're complaining about their homes. They want to have free for all. So again, God was angered, and Moshe Rabbeinu also saw it badly. Who started it? The people who tagged along, but the Jewish people joined, and everyone was complaining. So Moshe Rabbeinu tells Hashem, he says, what did I do wrong? Why am I responsible for these people? You put me responsible. Have I bore these people? Are they all my children? You tell me I should carry them like a mother carries her child wherever she goes. What did I do? Where am I going to have so much meat to give them? They're all crying, give me meat and we want to eat. I can't carry them alone. It's too much. And God showed Moshe Rabbeinu the punishment that he was going to punish and destroy the Jewish people. Moshe Rabbeinu said, if you do that to me, kill me first. Like if I find favor in your eyes. I don't want to see how bad I've done. The Jewish people are going to be wiped out. I can't handle it alone. If you recall, when the Jews left Egypt, the Torah says that they got man and says they got meat. They'd get slav every evening. Where'd that meat go? How come they're complaining they want meat? So our sages say that meat lasted for a certain period of time, but by now they left Sinai. They didn't have that meat anymore. So they were asking for meat. What about all their cattle? They could have had meat. They were looking for room to complain. When a person wants to complain, there's nothing you could do to keep him from complaining. So Hashem tells Moshe, okay, first things first. You say you can't handle it alone. The 70 elders just died when the fire came. So gather 70 men from the elders that you know these men. They're the men who a few years ago when you were back in Egypt, they're the ones who were the policemen. They were responsible for the other Jews, and the Egyptians would tell them, you have to give this many bricks in a day. If your men don't do it, you're going to get beaten. And instead of beating the Jews, they'd help the Jews, and they'd get beaten and not beat a Jew. So those men who you know they were good, faithful policemen to the Jews, they're fit to be the elders. And here we see an important rule. People sometimes think, I'll be a leader, and then I'll give up my life for the Jewish people. And God says the other way around. Who was it that until now was willing to give up everything for the Jewish people? Who showed the compassion beforehand, they're the ones who could be the leaders. God tests them beforehand. If you're willing to give everything for the people, then you could be a leader. So God tells him, gather those 70 men and bring them to the Ohel Moed. They'll stand with you and I'll honor them there, and the people will learn to honor them. So Moshe is faced with a quandary. 70 isn't an even number. He has 12 tribes. He's going to tell each tribe, give me 6. He'll end up with 72. He needs to bring 70. So he says, okay, we'll make lots. On 70 lots, he writes that they're going to be a prophet. And 2, he leaves blank. And then he tells the tribes, okay, we're going to take 6 from each tribe. And they'll each take from a lot. And from the lot, we'll see which 2 are unfit. So 72 men draw lots. 2 people get a blank piece of paper. There are 2 very modest people called Eldad and Medad, and that's their nicknames. And second, we'll get to who they really were. They were very modest people. They said, we're not fit to go out there. So even though their paper said they should be prophets, they stayed in the camp. 70 other men went out. And Moshe Rabbeinu went out with them, and God gave him prophecy. And we have a rule that when someone gets greatness, if there are people next to him, even if they're unfit for that greatness, sometimes it could spill over and they could get that greatness too. If someone stands next to a prophet when he gets prophecy, so sometimes he could get the prophecy as well, even though he's not fit for it. Our sages say it's like a candle. A candle, when you bring another candle and light it from that candle, the first candle doesn't lose. So to Moshe Rabbeinu, he was standing there getting prophecy, and the 70 men were all around him, and they got lit from his candle. He didn't lose anything by the fact that they got prophecy, but they were all able to get prophecy from his strength. God tells Moshe they're going to have meat not for a day, not for 5 days, not for 10 days, not for 20 days. For a month I'll give them meat till it's coming out of their noses. This is where the concept comes from. It says in the Torah, "Ad asher yitzei me'apchem," till it comes out of your noses, God says. And you'll be disgusted with it. You want to distance yourself from it. You were disgusted with Hashem, and you cried, why'd you take us out of Egypt? So that's what I'll give you. At which point Moshe Rabbeinu says, there are 600,000 men here. And you say you're going to give them meat for everyone? Are we going to slaughter sheep, cattle? Is that going to be enough for them? Are you going to gather all the fish in the world? That'll be enough for them? And God tells Moshe, what, am I limited? I don't have enough to give them? Our sages ask, what was going on here? Moshe Rabbeinu didn't understand that God has enough power to give all of the people enough meat. He questioned God's ability. So one understanding says that, yeah, Moshe Rabbeinu over here had a certain element of sin that he didn't give, so to speak, God enough credit. Now, obviously, this is beyond our understanding. If Moshe Rabbeinu is the top prophet and we understand that God could do anything, how could it be Moshe Rabbeinu didn't? So obviously it's not to be understood on the simple terms. But there is an element where the Torah is representing that he, so to speak, didn't understand how God could do something. Obviously it's beyond the simple understanding, but there is some element where that's so. That's one understanding. So then our sages say, why is Moshe being punished later on for hitting the rock? This would be a much greater sin. So our sages say the difference is that this was said in quiet between him and God. A sin that's done in personal, between a person and God, that's a smaller sin. Even if it's a greater sin, the fact that it's done quietly makes it smaller than a smaller sin which is done in public. A small sin that's done in public has the element of chilul Hashem, it's disgracing God's name. So that's one understanding. Another understanding says that Moshe said to Hashem, what am I going to do? I'll slaughter sheep, they'll want cattle. I'll slaughter cattle, they'll want fish. What am I going to do? You see, they're looking to complain. They have what they need. And if they're looking to complain, then nothing you give them is going to make them happy. So God said, what, am I going to look like my hand is too short, like I can't fulfill what they want? No way, I'm going to give them what they want. And in the end, they're going to die from it. So the 70 men are gathered. Moshe Rabbeinu gets prophecy. The 70 men get prophecy. Suddenly the 2 men that were left behind in the camp, they get prophecy as well. And they start prophesizing in the camp. They start saying, Moshe is going to die and Yeshua is going to lead the people. Yeshua hears this and Yeshua runs to Moshe. He says, 2 men are prophesizing in the camp. He doesn't tell Moshe what they said. He says, my master Moshe, put him in jail. Adoni Moshe claim. We have to put him in jail. How could they dare be in the camp and prophesize? God didn't agree they should get prophecy. God said 70 men outside the camp. What are they doing in them? In their prophesizing. Moshe says, what, are you jealous for me? If it were up to me, everyone should be prophets. I want everyone to have prophecy. I'm not jealous. It's very good to have prophecy. One understanding our sages offer is, what does it mean, Adoni Moshe Kleim? Put him away. Yoshua told Moshe, he said, put him in charge of public functions. Make them in charge of helping chesed organizations. Anyone who's in charge of doing chesed, anyone who's helping people all the time, he automatically loses his high stature. You can't remain higher than Torah if you're going to be helping people. If you help and help and help and help, if you put them in charge of chesed organizations, they're not going to be on that level. And of their own, they're going to lose the prophecies, the level of prophecy. Which teaches us an important thing, that it's very important to do chesed. But a person should know that the time that he's going to invest in learning Torah, he has to know that he has to limit that chesed. On the one hand, you have to do a lot of chesed, but you also have to limit it and if you're going to grow in Torah. God sends a special bird that's like a fish called Slav, and the people eat from it, and the people die from it. The people who had sinned and asked for the meat. Some die within a day, some die within 30 days. And as Moshe Rabbeinu is going out with these 70 elders, Miriam blesses them. Miriam, Moshe's sister. The Jewish people had three leaders in the desert, Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. And Miriam blesses them. She says, praised are you and praised are your wives. And Moshe's wife is standing there and she says, praised are you and woe to your wives. I know what it means when a husband becomes a prophet. My husband, Moshe, became a prophet. And ever since then, he's never with me. He doesn't live with me like husband and wife. So praised are they and woe to their wives. When Yaakov is leaving Lavan, his father-in-law, Lavan tells him, "Im te'ane et benotai, I will let you go with my daughters, but I condition you, lest you torture my daughters, ve'im tikach nashim al benotai, unless you take wives, any more wives than you already have." Our sages say, he warned Yaakov, "I'm warning you, you owe my daughters to spend the nights with them. Supposed to live with them like husband and wife. You're a holy person. You might think you're going to not live up to that. That's one of your responsibilities as a wife, as a husband. And a husband who doesn't do that, our sages say, is called inui. That's torture." So Moshe Rabbeinu's wife was suffering. She didn't have her husband with her at night. From the day he started getting prophecy on a steady basis, every day God's talking to him, he couldn't be with her. So Miriam says, "What? He's not living with you like husband and wife anymore?" So she says, "Wait a second, maybe I'm missing something." She goes over to Aaron. She says, "Aaron, are you living with your wife like husband and wife? Because like, I'm a prophetess, I get prophecy, and I'm with my husband. So I go to the mikveh afterwards, and I purify myself. But what about you?" So Aaron says, "Nope, I'm a prophet. God speaks to me, and I didn't leave my wife. After I'm with my wife, I go to the mikveh, and then God could speak to me again." So they said, "What, does Moshe think he's better than us? That's why he separated from his wife?" Suddenly God appears. God says, "Moshe, Aaron, Miriam, I want to talk to you. All three of you out of the camp." Aaron and Miriam were both impure. They had both been with Miriam with her husband, Aaron with his wife. They hadn't made it to mikveh yet. Aaron and Miriam start yelling, "Water, water, we can't stand the holiness. We're impure, we can't do this." And God suddenly says, now, come out. And they can't stand it. When a person is not on the level of purity to get prophecy, and he does, he suffers. So what happens? Leprosy bursts out. Aaron becomes a leper. Miriam becomes a leper. White spots start flying all over them. They become totally defiled. And God tells them, "What, you think Moshe is like any other prophet? How weren't you scared to talk about Moshe? Moshe is my servant. If he wouldn't be the great Moshe, if he'd only be my servant, how dare you talk about him? And if he would be Moshe and he wouldn't be my servant, a man on his level, how could you talk about him? You think you're on his level? There's no prophet on Moshe's level. Moshe is the greatest, most modest person of all." God calls Aaron and Miriam forward and then he tells them, "Moshe is the greatest prophet. He's the most modest person there is." Why does God call Aaron and Miriam forward? He doesn't chastise them in front of Moshe. And we have a rule that we derive from here that you say, "Miktzat shvachosh l'adam fanav." You don't give all of a person's praise in front of him. God wants to praise Moshe, so he's not going to do it in front of Moshe. He calls them forward and he tells them this. Aaron looks at Miriam and he sees she's a leper. He turns to Moshe, he says, "Pray for her, she's your sister. You're going to have half the family go like this. She's like a dead person, don't let her be like a dead person. A person who has teras is like a dead person." Aaron's leprosy isn't recorded. Aaron's teras is not recorded in the Torah. it passed right away because we needed him as the high priest. We needed him as a Kohen Gadol. Moshe turns to Hashem and he says, Kel Narafan Allah, the shortest prayer. God, please heal her. And here we see that the length of the prayer is not what makes it work. If you pray a lot, so that helps. But what's most important is that there be kavana. It's more important to have kavana, tov me'at. It's better to say less prayer and have kavana than to say more and not have kavana. Have intent. Know what you're saying, have focus. And God tells Moshe, if her father would be upset at her, wouldn't she be embarrassed for 7 days? So if I'm upset at her, certainly she should be embarrassed. Let her stay out of the camp for 7 days and then she'll be cured. And from here we learn a few things. We learn the concept of a fortiori, a kal v'chomer. God said, if her father, certainly me. And we also learn the concept of dayol haba min hadin liyot kinadon. That God should have said, if her father would be upset, she'd be embarrassed 7 days. So if I'm upset, she should distance herself for 14 days. God isn't equal to the father. But we say, no, when you derive a fortiori, a kal v'chomer, logic dictates that all you've proven is that amount. You say, if God's upset, so then certainly those 7 days are relevant. How much more is relevant? You don't know. So we limit the logic of kal v'chomer, and everyone's heads are drooping, so we'll have to end here. Good night, gentlemen.